chapter 22. Let us turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, reading the first 13 verses. Luke 22. Starting from verse 1. Luke 22, starting from verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room to where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room there made ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. We read this passage, and let us now sing. Now please have opened Luke's Gospel to chapter 22. And before we come to the message, we want to commit the time to God in prayer. Let us pray. We come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, covering verse 1 to verse 13. We come to this message, preparation for evil and for good. We are going to see the contrast between one who prepared for evil and then another who prepared for good. But the occasion must be noted. We are told in verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover." The Passover began in the days when the nation of Israel was still in the womb of Egypt. They grew and multiplied there, and then the Lord allowed them to leave Egypt to go to the promised land of Canaan. And they have been oppressed for many years in Egypt, and now they cried out to God, and God delivered them from their misery in Egypt. And on the last night before they left, they had to undergo the Passover of the first occasion, in which the angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelites, but struck down the firstborn of every Egyptian. And the reason why the homes of the Israelites were passed over was because they have obeyed God and put the blood of the lamb on their lampposts and the lentils of their house. And this was to symbolize that we need the lamb to die in order for our life to be spared. We need the blood of the lamb to preserve us from destruction for our sins. And this points us to Jesus Christ, who would one day die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Jews were taught from then on to celebrate the Passover. And when they were settled in the land of Canaan, they began to celebrate the Passover. Joshua led the Israelites into Canaan, and one of the first things they did was to celebrate the Passover. The males were circumcised, and then the next thing was to celebrate the Passover. The Passover was celebrated by eating bread that was unleavened without yeast in it. And they ate also the lamb that was slaughtered on that day. So that had been the practice all through the centuries. There was a lapse when that was not done properly, but it was restored. Then there was another lapse, and it was restored. So at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover feast, or the feast of unleavened bread, was being practiced. The people practiced it up to that time. But an apparent discrepancy must be cleared so that you don't get confused, and so that when confronted by the critics of the Bible, you know how to answer. Now you note here in verse 1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread was drawing near, and then as we read on, the Lord Jesus Christ celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And after the celebration of the Passover with the disciples, the Lord was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, put on trial, and finally crucified. That seems to be the order of events. But when we read the account given in John's Gospel, there appears to be an apparent discrepancy. And that discrepancy is only apparent. It appears to be the case, but it is not the case. There is no discrepancy. Now what is that discrepancy? Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested from the Garden of Gethsemane, he was put on trial. The whole night he was placed on trial before the high priests, Annas, and then this, who else? Caiaphas. And then what happened is that he was brought before Pilate. Then you see now, Pilate the civil governor. Look at John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So you see now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken to Pilate, the civil governor, the Roman governor, see, the chief priest refused to enter the place because it belonged to a non-Jew. And for a Jew to go into the house of a non-Jew, he would defile himself. He would make himself ceremonially unclean and therefore unfit for the Passover that was going to be eaten that evening. Wait a moment. Why is the Passover not yet eaten? Whereas in Luke's Gospel, we learn that the Lord had celebrated the Passover before he was arrested. And this is where the apparent discrepancy must be understood. Actually, there are no discrepancy. Actually, there are two celebrations of the Passover. The Jews of northern Judea, the northern region of Judea, including Galilee, they celebrated the Passover feast on the Thursday evening. And the Jews in the southern Judea, including Jerusalem, they celebrated the Passover feast on the Friday evening. And the reason for their discrepancy arose from the fact that in northern Judea, they calculated the days from morning to morning. So from morning to morning, Thursday morning to the next day morning, to them, Thursday evening is the beginning of the Passover already. And to the Jews in the southern Judea, they count the day from evening to evening. From 6 p.m., then they count up to 6 p.m. the following day. Then that is one day. But compared to those in the north, it is the morning, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So you see now, that leads to a day of discrepancy, because some calculated the days from morning to morning, some calculated the days from evening to evening. Now why did they calculate things differently? Now it arose through some reasons which have been lost. It appeared that they wanted to allow for no clashing between the people from the north who have to travel all the way south if they wanted to celebrate the feast in Jerusalem. So it allowed for time for those who want to rush there. Perhaps that was the case. But in any case, we know that calculations can vary. It is very much like people who observe the moon to see whether there is a new moon to start their fasting. And you discover in one country, just across the causeway, you celebrate one day earlier, and you cross the causeway, which is less than a mile, and you discover they celebrate the fasting the day after. So it is just a matter of by what criterion they chose to celebrate the feast. So understand this. Historically, we know that the people, the Jews of northern Palestine, they celebrated on the Thursday evening, and those in southern Palestine, they celebrated the Passover on Friday evening. Now that you are clear of that, you see there is no discrepancy. The Lord and the disciples were from Galilee, except for Judas Iscariot. We know that all the other disciples were from Galilee. And no wonder, therefore, when they were in Jerusalem, they still wanted to keep the Passover in the way they were used to, namely on the Thursday evening. So we read Luke's account, we discover that the Lord and his disciples celebrated the Passover on the Thursday night. Then they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Then the Lord was arrested and brought before Pilate. And then the Jews in Jerusalem, keeping to the southern tradition, they were going to celebrate it on the Friday evening. That is why the chief priests refused to enter the praetorium, the palace of the governor, because they did not want to defile themselves so that they could keep the Passover that evening. Now that that has been cleared, let us move on. And in this passage, we want to see the contrast between evil and good, the evil that is in Judas and the good that is in the Lord. And don't just look superficially at the contrast. Oh, this is evil, that is good. We must see the significance of it, the spiritual significance carrying with the action of evil or for good that has long-term, eternal ramifications. They have long-term implications. So for the case of Judas, it meant eternal damnation. For the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it meant eternal life. You see the great contrast in the end result. Therefore, it is not a mere comparison, a mere super comparison, superficial comparison we are interested in. We want a deeper understanding of what was actually happening. So let us consider first the works of evil, verse 1 to verse 6. We note here that Judas made the decision to betray the Lord. And the passage makes it clear to us that Satan entered Judas, as you can see in verse 3. And this is not to excuse Judas, of course. We can't always blame the devil and act as though we are not responsible for our actions. Understand this, that the doctrine of God being in control of all things, what we call the doctrine of divine sovereignty, it does not absolve people of their responsibility. Divine sovereignty works in such a way that God holds us responsible. So how we live, how we act, how we behave, God sees and God weighs up our actions. God takes note of our actions and he holds us responsible for our action. But you argue, whatever we do will end up with God's will, so we are not responsible. Now that is an irresponsible way of answering. The Bible makes it clear that God makes us with a will that is in bondage to our sin, but a will in which you yourself exercise. It is not anybody from outside who forces you to make that final decision or to make that choice. So God holds you responsible for your action. Leading from that protest, you might say, but if my will is bound to my sinful nature, you can't blame me for choosing wrong all the time. And this is where you must see that God still holds you responsible. Your inability does not absolve your responsibility. Why do you have to say that responsibility and inability must be tied together? It is precisely because God holds you responsible and at the same time you are unable to do good to save yourself that you must turn to the way of salvation provided by God. And we know that that way is the way of the cross. That way is the way of Christ dying as the perfect sacrifice for sinners. So there's no other way. God has provided us that way. Therefore, we are to turn to trust in the Savior. And if we are condemned, it is not because God has not provided a way. It is simply because we are worthy of damnation. And you argue in frustration, but I cannot because I'm in my sin. Precisely, it is those who are in desperation who will turn to God and plead to God for mercy. See? And the problem with most people who do not ever come to true faith in the Lord is because they are not totally dependent on Jesus Christ for salvation. They are still half depending on their own self-righteousness. And this teaching, although cannot be fully explained and explained fully to our satisfaction, it has this good effect of helping us to see why it is that there are those who are condemned and they deserve their damnation. Along the way, they have never come to the point where they would plead God for mercy to be upon them. And they would not depend fully on the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death alone saves sinners. They would not depend on Christ. They still think that they are righteous in some ways. They are capable of doing some good that God should take into consideration. So, although we are trying to explain things as best we can, we recognize the fact that, ultimately speaking, we cannot satisfy everyone concerning this matter. But what we must acknowledge is the fact that it reveals to us the need for us to turn to God for mercy and truly turn to Him for mercy. We can do nothing more but to turn to God for mercy. And for those who truly turn to God for mercy, we know for sure that God will not cast such a person away. God will certainly show His grace on that person and he will be accepted. He will be given grace to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ. And it just exposes us to the fact that Judas had to be held responsible for his own sin. He deserved to be condemned to eternal hell. But this passage reveals to us that Satan is so closely intertwined with evil that we must not overlook this truth. And what it means to us practically today is that any attempt to do anything contrary to the will of God has Satan behind it. And we must recognize that there is this spiritual dimension. The book of Revelation shows to us that whatever happens in the physical world actually has a spiritual dimension behind it. There is the struggle between the attempt of Satan to hinder the work of God and God attempting to save for himself a people. Who do you think will win this spiritual struggle? The answer is obvious. Nobody can fight against God and win. But Satan still insists on fighting God. Satan still intends to do his worst. It is as though he knows that he will be doomed to eternal hell. But before he goes, he wants to drag down as many people as possible. It is as though he wants to cause as much damage as possible. That is how malicious Satan is. The character of Satan is like that. And therefore, from the case of Judas, these two things must be noted. Firstly, Judas cannot be absolved totally from blame. He deserved damnation. Secondly, any evil attempted by anyone on earth against God has to be seen in the light that Satan is at work. You really cannot divorce it from the work of Satan. Satan is definitely at work. In the book of Revelation, we see Satan appearing as the fiery red dragon. He tries to destroy the child that is going to be born by the woman. See? The woman represents the people of God, the church, out of whom came the Savior. And when he failed to destroy the man-child because he's caught up to heaven, see, Satan turns his attention on the woman and tries to destroy the woman. He fails. So he tries to destroy the children of the woman. Who are the children of the woman? Those who hold to the testimony, to the word and the testimony of the Lord. In other words, those who are believers, those who are Christians, true Christians, true disciples of Christ. They are the target of the attack of Satan. So all in all, this point must not be lost. But we say, don't look just at the external appearance of evil. Okay, this is evil and that is good. But we want to understand deeper the implication or the significance. Consider the characteristics of Judas' wickedness. First, it includes the wickedness is as wicked, it is regarded as wicked. Firstly, because of his closeness to the Lord. He was one of the 12 apostles. He was interacting with the Lord daily. He could see the Lord. He had touched the Lord physically. He had along the way interacted with the Lord. The Lord had given bread to him to eat. You see, he saw, he heard. And despite the opportunity to be so close to light, and Jesus Christ is light, and to be so close to light and yet to turn against that light, that is nothing but the height of wickedness. This is really sin at its worst. Then note that to facilitate murder of none other than the Son of God, that again shows how wicked Judas' action was in betraying the Lord. Imagine to consider all forms of evil. Do you not think that to take a life is the worst? Because when you take a life away, there's no more of the person. No more of the person at all. If you stab him, there is the likelihood that he might survive. You rob him, you beat him up, you smash his face. See, until he goes flat. See, the plastic surgeon can put it back somehow. He might die, yes, but it's still he might also survive. But to definitely aim for the person to be murdered, his life to be taken away. Is that not the worst of crime? You see, and here, you're not murdering an ordinary person. You're facilitating the death, the certain death of someone whom you know to be light. Someone whom you know has no evil in him. He's without guile. He's a person whom you can see no spot, no blemish. And here you are, daring, you have the audacity to want to arrange for the death of such a person. Then you must note that Judas, by his action, was deliberately, with clear deliberation, making up his mind to reject the Savior. The Lord had claimed himself to be the Christ, the Anointed One. The Lord has claimed himself to be Jesus, the Savior. The Lord is the promised Savior. Judas came from among the Jews who knew the Scripture. He came from among the Jews who had that rich tradition of revelation. And here he had the opportunity personally to have seen the Lord. And here he is deliberately rejecting the Lord. He's saying that I know what you're saying, but I don't want to accept what you're saying. It is not a case of, I don't understand, can you explain more? No, in this case it is, I understand what you're saying, but I do not want to accept what you're saying. I'm deliberately rejecting you. I do not want you to be my Savior. Judas was blatantly engaging in rejection of the Savior. So all in all, you see that Judas' evil was not just any ordinary evil. That's why he was called the son of perdition. He was destined to be doomed. And he is the embodiment of evil in the physical realm. While the devil works in the spiritual realm, but he shows himself in people acting. And here is Judas. Judas, the son of perdition. Do you wonder now why in his epistle to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul described the Antichrist as the son of perdition as well? When the Antichrist is revealed on the last day, he will be doomed, just like Judas was doomed. And Judas is like the embodiment of evil, just as the one on the last day is called the Antichrist. Both are called the sons of perdition. So now that you understand what evil was committed against the Lord, let us consider the good that was planned by the Lord. While Judas that night plotted and made up his mind and went to the enemies of the Lord and agreed to betray him when people were not around, because the chief priests were afraid of the people. They dare not commit murder. They did not dare arrest the Lord in the sight of the people. The people will rise up. So if Judas could arrange for it to be quietly done out of sight of the people, then they were very happy, you see. And that action of Judas of plotting to betray the Lord was as wicked as that. Now consider the contrast. You look at what the Lord was planning. The Lord was planning to have the last Passover feast with his disciple. And in the process, the Lord again reaffirmed who he was to the apostles. He had revealed who he was to them before. But in the dullness of their mind, they haven't fully grasped what the Lord meant. While they call him Lord, they call him Rabbi, they call him teacher. But the full implication of who he was hadn't dawned upon them. The scripture revealed that although they have a better understanding than all the other people at that time of who the Lord was, but nevertheless it did not dawn upon them the full implication of what the Lord had been teaching. And so you see here that the Lord was like reaffirming what he has been saying about himself all this while. For one thing, he's God the all-knowing. And in theology we call that omniscience. We have omnipotence, which importance means the power or the power of God. So omnipotent means he's all powerful. Science is like science, it's like knowing. You see, omniscience is the all knowingness of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ here and there showed that he was not just man, he was also God at the same time. He was the eternal Son of God who came to take upon himself perfect human nature without in any way diminishing his divinity. He remained God at the same time that he was man. But while on earth, he deliberately limited not his divinity, but his glory, his power and glory. And when he rose from the dead and was glorified in heaven, he took back all his power and glory. While on earth, he deliberately limited his ability, his power, his glory. Here and there, he revealed who he truly was. And this was one occasion where he again revealed that he was not an ordinary person. He was actually the Son of God. And his omniscience is seen in him telling his disciples to go and prepare the Passover. And to go where? Go into the village. And when you see the man carrying the pitcher of water, that is the man. And just tell him that the master said to prepare the place. Where do we go to prepare for the Passover? You must understand that this was omniscience. This was not pre-arranged signal. Although there are those who don't believe in the miraculous elements, the miraculous teaching of the Bible, they will say, oh, this has been pre-arranged by the Lord. But we have seen on and off the Lord reveal his true glory. Later on, when the temple police was going to arrest him, he just used the divine name, I am, and they all fell down. See? And you remember the miracles he performed. The very first was the changing of water into wine at the feast in Canaan. There was a revelation of who he really was. See? While on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah came to talk to him, and his body glowed white with the other two persons. The disciples saw it, see, and they always remember, and subsequently they wrote, they were that left a deep and lasting impression upon them. They were transferred, they were lifted up to heights of ecstasy at that time. They knew the Lord was more than an ordinary man. Okay? So on this occasion, you must see that this incident has to be seen in the light of these other things, this other revelation of who the Lord was. Now just think, in those days, most of the time, you can say perhaps 99% of the time, you expect a woman to carry a pitcher of water because the culture of that time was like that. And for the one or two men here and there that you see carrying a pitcher of water, that would be very unusual. Okay? And the way they carry water was not with their hand and then walk like this. They either put it on their head or put it on their shoulder. See? And to carry the water and wait for someone whom you have prearranged to come, you imagine that doesn't make sense. Would you be there, standing there with a heavy water on your head or on your shoulder and waiting for that person to inquire of where to prepare for the Passover? It doesn't make sense. The natural reading of it and reading it in the light of the background of what the Lord has revealed of himself makes us realize that here was omniscience manifesting itself. God, the Lord, was showing that he is an all-knowing God. He was seeing, as it were, from a distance, just like he saw Philip under the fig tree. See? So he sent the disciples, go to the village and you will see a man carrying a pitcher of water. That is the man. Ask of him where, and he will tell you where. Okay? So the Lord was, as it were, revealing himself to be the Son of God. Then the second thing to be noted is that he was going to himself to be the Passover lamb. So that night, Thursday night, he was celebrating it with his disciples. The disciples have the benefit, as it were, to tonight celebrate the Passover with the Lord. Then tomorrow, which is Friday night, the Passover feast would be celebrated by other Jews in Jerusalem. And the Lord was going to be crucified at exactly the time when the Passover lamb would be slaughtered. And this will bring to mind what John the Baptist has declared about the Lord. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord was able to institute the Lord's Supper during the last Passover feast. It was essential, it was needful, so that that feast, the Lord's Supper, a new feast was instituted during that last supper he celebrated. Okay? We will say more of this, God willing, in the next study. That the Lord's Supper was a separate feast, a new feast instituted for the new covenant people of God. But it was instituted in the midst of the Last Supper he celebrated with his disciples to indicate the old has passed, the new has come. But we have to leave that for the next message, God willing. But for the moment, understand this, that it was essential for the Lord to institute the Lord's Supper so that the church in subsequent generations will be practicing that, just as with baptism. The two special ordinances of the New Testament for the New Testament church. Okay? So that was accomplished on the Thursday. But he was revealing his true identity to his disciples as he makes possible for himself to be sacrificed as the Passover lamb on the Passover evening of the Jews in Jerusalem. Yes, all Jerusalem at that time will be slaughtering their lamb. And there was the Lord hanging on the cross, being hung on the cross as the sacrificial lamb. This will come back to the disciples later on. They did not grasp everything all at once. And you must understand that this must be seen in the light of what the Lord had said about his forthcoming death. That he would be delivered up to be put to death. And then he would rise again. You look back in chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 18. Look at verse 31. We are told there, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, Luke 18 verse 31, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And look at verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Did they not know, understand the words? The words themselves were plain, but they just couldn't make sense out of it. How could the Lord say he would be delivered to the Gentiles? How could the Lord say he would be put to death, then on the third day rise again? It did not make sense. How could it happen? What does he actually mean? The plain words, they could understand. Words have meaning, so they understood the literal meaning. But what was the Lord implying? Why should he be put to death? In what way and would he rise again? They couldn't grasp it. And when you put all this together, you must understand. This was to show to the disciples later. The understanding need not be now. It might take stages. But when the understanding finally came, they were thoroughly convinced, this is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just like John the Baptist said. You see now? So in all this, we must see the Lord making preparation for the Lord's Supper, the Passover feast, was with the purpose of revealing his true identity to the disciples. They might not understand everything immediately, but when the time comes for them to understand everything, they will be thoroughly convinced, this is the Son of God. This is the Savior of the world. This is the Christ, the Anointed One, prepared by God to be our Savior. See? Then take note of the salvation, the implication of the work of Christ in salvation. By making preparation for the Passover feast with the disciples, the Lord was leading to the instituting of the Lord's Supper. And he's saying, all this while, I have come down to earth to be identified with sinners. That was why the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. He didn't need to be baptized, but because of his identification with the people, he chose to be baptized by John the Baptist. He undergo baptism. He wanted to fulfill all righteousness. See, he wanted to do whatever had been planned by the Father. Then he died on the cross on behalf of his people. He had no sin of his own to die for, but he was laying down his life for the sin of his people. And by instituting the Lord's Supper, he's saying, and now this is the new sign of your union with me. And every time Christians everywhere celebrate the Lord's Supper, they are declaring their spiritual union with the Lord. So the possibility of the Lord not only dying as the Passover lamb was accomplished, but the possibility of him showing to them that from now on, because of their faith in him, they are going to celebrate their spiritual union with him. Then this truth must not be lost. And let us just refer to a relevant passage to convince ourselves. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, before we proceed to the next point. 1 Corinthians 10, and look at verse 16. We are told in verse 16 onwards, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So it shows to us that we are bound to Christ by faith, and therefore we are bound to one another. Our fellowship or union with one another is spiritual, and it is through faith in Christ. And the possibility of our fellowship is because of our union with Christ. Then the idea of redemption, paying up for what we deserve for our sins. We deserve eternal damnation for our sins. And if that what we deserve is not paid for, we have to pay it ourselves. And the Lord redeemed us. He make it possible such that we don't have to pay it ourselves. He pays it on our behalf. That is redemption. Redemption for his chosen people is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn now with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we are told in verse 7 and verse 8, this He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Christ is our Passover. He died in the place of his people, in the same way that the Lamb of God was sacrificed, was offered up. It was to show to the people doing that they needed a perfect sacrifice. But they failed to see that. They failed to see that Jesus Christ was that perfect sacrifice that the Lamb that they offered up each year spoke of. They failed to see that. See? But for us, we have seen that. By God's mercy, by God's grace upon us, our eyes have been opened. That is why we came to faith in Christ. That is why we trusted in him. It is because we have understood that he alone is the one who can die on behalf of sinners. And since Christ has died on behalf of sinners, we come in repentance and faith, trusting in him. And the moment you trust in him, your guilt is regarded as lifted away by Christ. What you owe to God is like paid by Christ. Christ has made redemption for your sins. And in that way, you are accepted by God. In that way, you become reconciled with God. And therefore, reconciliation with the Father has to be noted as the next point. Christ's death on the cross actually accomplished something. Our sins are made up for. And the righteousness we do not have are provided for. And God the Father is actually satisfied with the Son, whose death on the cross has made sufficient sacrifice for his people. The Father was satisfied. The Father said, that is enough. And for that reason, the Son of God was raised from the dead. It is to show the Father's approval. You have done enough. I accept what you have done on behalf of your people. They will be my people. You see? So, in that way, our reconciliation with God is accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. We really have to be clear of the person and the work of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he really God? Is he really the Christ, the Savior provided by God for sinners? Are you trusting in him? Have you understood that his death on the cross is needful, necessary, to make atonement for your sins so that you may be reconciled with God? We need Christ, and we need his death on the cross, without which there is no salvation for anyone. So while Judas was preparing evil, the Lord was preparing for the good of his people. And the full impact of what Christ has accomplished is appreciated only when we ourselves come to faith in him. Otherwise, people in the world would not appreciate the death of Christ. They will not appreciate it. Only those who have come pleading to God, trusting in Christ, pleading to God for mercy, trusting in Christ, they come to understand God's mercy in Christ. Christ's death on the cross, what it has meant for the Son of God to die for his people. See, it is no ordinary death. He's no ordinary person, and it is no ordinary death. He was the Son of God, the Savior prepared for his people. He died on the cross to make atonement for our sins, to reconcile us unto God. It is in that way that we have eternal life. Eternal life is life in which you are forgiven by God and you have the certainty of being with him forever. Yes, life is not just for this earth. It is for eternity. But it is whether it is life, true life in heaven, or it is actually death in hell. Our path begins to part the way we are going appear to be peril, but we begin to part ways depending on how you respond to the gospel, how you respond to this message concerning Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God must give you understanding. The Spirit of God must give you a conviction of the truth you understand. The Spirit of God must convert you by giving you repentance and by giving you faith in Jesus Christ. Our task is done. We have opened up the scriptures to you. Please don't say you have not understood and make that an excuse. The Spirit of God must open your eyes. The Spirit of God must open your heart to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We can only plead for God to be merciful upon you. We can't save you. We just want to be the instrument of God to declare His good news of salvation to you. Boys and girls, men and women, why is it that up to today you are not yet saved? Let tonight be the night when you make up your mind to come to God for mercy. Let tonight be the night when you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ alone for your acceptance before God. May God be merciful to us all. We close with a hymn.